14, starting in verse 11. Now, as you're turning there, I want to remind you of where we are in the story. We're looking at the life of Abraham right now. And in chapter 12, the latter part, we saw Abraham have a pretty significant failure. He failed the Lord miserably. But in chapter 13, Abraham does what is absolutely best, which is to turn back to the Lord after his failure. He goes back to the beginning. He exercises his faith in the Lord again, and he worships. But here in chapter 14, we see a little bit of a different picture of Abraham. And as we get to see the picture of Abraham develop in the coming chapters, we have seen Abraham the failure, Abraham the repenter. We will see Abraham the intercessor, Abraham the obedient. But today, we see Abraham the warrior. Abraham who goes and fights for his brethren. So with that in mind, would you please follow along as I read to you verses 11 through 24, and then I will back up and tell you how we got to this point. So here's the word of the Lord. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abraham's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman, Lot, with his possessions, and the women, and the people. And after his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. All men are like grass, their glory like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever." Will you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you asking that through the Holy Spirit you would illuminate your word to our hearts. May we be in awe of you for how you have rescued us, and may we lead lives of celebration. Please strike straight blows into our hearts through a crooked stick such as myself. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Generally speaking, we like rescue missions, don't we? The Great Escape. We like where there's planning and detail and the people who are in prison are released. We like rescue missions. We like princess and prince movies where the prince has to fight the dragon, has to go through all kinds of turmoil and suffering to deliver the princess. We love those kinds of stories. But what happens after that? I mean, the way those stories generally, and the movies that depict this, the stories we read generally depict all of the turmoil, all the trials leading up to it, and then the actual deliverance, and then the book ends. The movie's over. And they kind of wrap it up by saying, "And they lived happily ever after." But really, what happens after the rescue mission? I would like to propose that celebration happens after the rescue. With the phrase "happily ever after," it kind of lets us think, though, that the celebration is not just a one-time event. that perhaps this celebration would be a life of celebration. It would be a lifestyle. And that is really what I think we start to see here in this passage we just read from Genesis. I really think that Genesis 14, the point I want to bring out today is that since God rescues us, let us celebrate. Since God rescues us, let us celebrate. Now we're going to look at this, the idea of God rescuing us and us celebrating through this passage. We'll look at Abraham's story and this portion of Abraham's story to talk about rescue and to talk about celebration. See, actually, Abraham has, and I'm going to divide this into two sections. We have Abraham being a victor today. Abraham the warrior is also Abraham the victor. He has two victories. In the first section, it's a very physical victory where he has victory over other powers, other kings, over other enemies. And the second part, we're going to see Abraham have victory over temptation, a much more spiritual, deeper battle perhaps. So that's how we're going to divide this morning. Let's look at this first one. The first victory that Abraham has is over other powers. I started in verse 11. This is where we see the kings have been routed, and I mean, it kind of picks up in the middle. You're thinking, well, how did we get to this point? Lot's been taken away, and now Abraham is called on to help. What led up to that? Well, here's the quick story, a little geography. So if you will, imagine the land of Canaan, which is now Israel. Now, this is going to be backwards to you because I have this picture in my brain, so I'm going to do everything according to my perspective, so you have to reverse it. But anyhow, the land of Canaan, you have over here the Mediterranean is going to be on the west side. The land is there. In the middle of the land, you have at the top in the north the Sea of Galilee. And in the south, the Dead Sea. And you have the Jordan River that connects, basically, those two bodies of water. So in the middle of this land is a sea, two seas that are connected by a river. Now, on the eastern side of that whole body of water stuff is a mountain range. And there's nice, beautiful land in between the mountain range and the Dead Sea towards the south. This is the land that Lot saw and said, I got to go live there. It looks like the garden of God. This looks like Egypt that's well watered and our crops are going to grow. So Lot, choosing by sight, goes to live near Sodom and Gomorrah. What has happened at this point is there are kings over those cities. As a matter of fact, that what's mentioned in this passage, there are five kings of five cities that are close in that little valley area between the mountain range and the Dead Sea, where the land is really beautiful and nice. Two of those kings are the kings of Sodom and king of Gomorrah. There's Zoar is another king, but there are five kings that are there. Here's the problem. Those five kings aren't able to be as free as they'd like to be, aren't able to exercise their authority as much as they'd want, because there are four overlord kings that come from Babylonia, which is way northeast. But these four kings, led by Chedorlaomer, who we read about here, they come down, they're in charge of these five kings and other kings in the land of Canaan. This is the land that Abraham's supposed to be inheriting. Well, they're in charge, the four overlord kings are in charge of the other kings for like 12 years. And then in the 13th year, they said, we've had enough, we're rebelling. Well, and after a year of rebellion, Chedorlaomer and his other three kings go, yeah, we're not going to have this anymore. So they come down on the west side of the mountain range. They travel all the way down from Babylonia on the outskirts. And remember, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, those five kings are on the eastern side. Excuse me, they're on the western side of the mountain range. And Chedorlaomer and his guys come down on the eastern side. That's what I meant to say. So this big mountain range is in between these guys. So it's kind of a sneak attack. They come back down to reassert their powers. On their way, they destroy and rout the Amalekites and the Amorites. And they meet these five kings in the valley of Sittim. In this valley, these four kings utterly crush the other five kings, reassert their power and their authority. They were no match. These five kings were no match. But in that raid, in that conquering, in Chedorlaomer showing his power, he takes all of the inhabitants of Sodom, of which we read Lot is not living near Sodom, He's living inside of Sodom. It's not a good situation. But these kings have reasserted their power. They've conquered even more people. And now they've taken Lot, Abraham's kinsman. They then progress on the western side, these kings, because they're going back up to Babylonia with their possessions now, their newly won treasures. They're taking them back up to Babylonia. And there was somebody who escaped and came to Abraham, who's near Jerusalem at the Oaks of Mamre. And this guy says, listen, these kings have come down, reasserted their powers, destroyed these five kings. And Abraham, you can imagine him going, okay, sure, yep, yep, all right. And your kinsman Lot is with them. And now Abraham is propelled to action. And that's what we pick up in the story, where Abraham now takes his 318 fighting men and goes to meet these four kings in Dan, near the northern part of the country. And he fights them. They come in the dead of the night, divide their forces, they come in, and they win. Here's what I want you to see about it. That's the story leading up to this. This is what I want you to see in this concept, this idea of rescue. What Abraham does in this rescue. The first thing that we see in the rescue is that Abraham actually proves that he's the true king. Is this not true? He proved it by going there. Now listen, they didn't know who Abraham was. Kedorlaomer has no concept of who Abraham or Abram the Hebrew is. Kedorlaomer has gone and conquered everybody else, all these guys, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah. They don't know who Abraham is. They don't care. They're living their lives. They're trying to get their own power. They're trying to free themselves, all those things. And quite frankly, Abraham didn't care about these other guys. But the moment that they took Lot and these kings said, we have the true power, Abraham was propelled to action, and he went and he beat the overlords who had just conquered these other kings as well as other people. Abraham proves he's the true king of the land. Now listen, whether he went to battle or anything, whether he ever confronted these other kings and routed them is actually irrelevant. Why is Abraham the king of this land? Because God gave it to him. That's exactly right. God was the one who said this. You're in charge. This land is yours, Abraham. And so Abraham acts as king. And as king, he asserts his power and his authority because of what God has given him, acting in faith. But Abraham proves that he is the true king of this land. The second thing Abraham does in this rescue is he pursues Lot. That's why he went up there in the first place. Again, had Lot not been kidnapped, I don't think Abraham moves from where he was. Because he's like, this land belongs to me. I don't have to prove myself. But the moment his kinsman, his brother, was taken, it's actually his brother's son, but the Hebrew word there is a brother, kinsman. As soon as Lot was taken, Abraham goes and pursues Lot. Look at verse 14. It says that when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And then verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued his enemies to Hobah, north of Damascus. Here's the whole thing. Abraham loved Lot. That's why he went. It was his brother. Remember, Abraham already thought favorably of Lot. In chapter 13, he says, Lot, I don't want to be, our herdsmen are fighting with each other. We don't need to fight. Abraham didn't want to be at odds with Lot. He says, you so much so, I love you this much, you can go and choose where you want to stay first, and then I'll take what's left. Abraham loves Lot, and when Lot is endangered, Abraham is propelled to action. You see, he proves he's king of the land, but he pursues those he loves. The third aspect of this rescue mission. Oh, no, I'm not ready to get there because I need to tell you a little bit about Lot. This is extremely important to me because if I'm going to identify with anybody in this story, it's going to be Lot. If you're like me, you'll identify with Lot. Again, Lot was the last time we saw him, he's dwelling near Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, he's dwelling in Sodom. And if you remember in the previous chapter, it says that in Sodom, the men were great sinners. This is not good. For the foreshadowing, bad things are about to happen in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot is dwelling in Sodom. Does Lot deserve to be rescued? No, not really. He moved to this place because of what it would get for him. He saw that the land was good, and so he wanted what was going to make him better. He wanted to further his own agenda. Abraham, you can choose second. You can take whatever I don't have. Lot was okay to do that. And then Lot only went further into the sinful area. He didn't heed warning. He didn't look and go, whoa, those people are not about Yahweh or anything like that, so I need to stay away from them. He got closer and closer and closer. By his own choices, put himself in danger until he was taken away. Did Lot deserve to be rescued? Absolutely not. But yet Abraham does rescue him. And what does it cost Abraham? Almost his life. He could have been killed. This is war. These are four kings who have already defeated five kings, armies. Abraham is a farmer, for crying out loud. He's got tents out underneath a big oak tree. I mean, are they practicing sword play? I don't know what's going on. But Abraham risks his life because he loves Lot deeply. For Abraham to go, not only does he risk perhaps his life, if he loses and they don't kill him, he becomes just like the other five kings, subjects to Kedorlaomer and any of those other guys. He risks losing his land. He risks everything for the one he loves. It's pretty mesmerizing. Now the third thing. So Abraham proves he's the true king. He pursues Lot. The third thing that he does, he defeats his enemies. We see that in verse 15, that he defeated them, pursues them. So it's not just that in the, you know, a lot of those war rescue mission movies, we see them sneak in the dead of the night or what have you, and they pull them back out, and then they run out into safety and freedom. We love those movies. But here, this goes a step further. It's not just that Lot was rescued. It's that the enemies were defeated. That's huge. That's big time. Because this is what happens in war. There's a winner and there's a loser. And Abraham, when he risks, when he goes into rescue, he not only rescues Lot, but he defeats his enemies. And the fourth thing that Abraham does in this rescue, we see it in verse 16. Abraham brings back all the possessions, brings back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. You see, in this rescue, it's so comprehensive. Not only does Abraham rescue those he loves, not only does he defeat the enemies, but he restores things the way they're supposed to be. This is what happens in Abraham's rescue. What a comprehensive rescue. Who wants to be rescued like that? I know I do. There's a part of me where it's like, it would be enough just to get out of the turmoil of this prison, out of these chains. It would be enough for that. But Abraham goes that much further. And he not only rescues Lot, he defeats the enemy so that they can't do that again. And he restores things to the way they're supposed to be. Now, let me just stop right there and ask you this. Does this story remind you of anybody else, church people? You ever heard anything like this before? Perhaps a guy named Jesus? Is this not what he does in terms of rescue? Is this not where he risks his entire life, of which he actually did die, to rescue utterly undeserving people like me and you? We don't deserve this. We don't deserve any of this. And yet, Jesus risks it all for us. He comes and he fights and he rescues us from God's enemies, sin and death. How beautiful is that? Why? Because he loves us. He loves his people. He's willing to risk his own life that we might be rescued. And it's not just that he rescues us. The promise is that he's defeated the enemies. When Jesus rose from the dead, he defeated sin and death. He defeated sin and death. These are God's biggest enemies. They're our biggest enemies. And Jesus secured that. He not only rescues us through his atoning death, he also defeats God's enemies by rising from the dead. And it goes this much further. He starts to make things be the way they're supposed to be. That's what the hope is, our hope of glory. He's going to restore all things. That's what we look forward to. That's why we keep coming together on Sunday. We believe this stuff. We've been rescued. So now here's my question to you and to me. We've been rescued who absolutely, utterly do not deserve it. How can we not go out and help other people? How can we not go out and rescue people who are dying? Isn't this Paul's call to us, the Scripture's call through Paul, that says, we implore you, be reconciled to God on Christ's behalf. We have been given this ministry of reconciliation. How can we not go out and risk when God has risked for us? I really like Ian Duguid's questions he asks in application from the commentary that I'm reading. Listen to what pastor and author Ian Duguid writes. Here too there is a challenge to each of us. When assessing whether or not to intervene in a situation, we typically base our decision on the answers to two questions. First, does this person deserve my help? Second, can I help him without any risk or inconvenience to myself? If the answer to both of these questions is yes, we are normally glad to do what we can for the other person. However, if the answer to either or both questions is no, we tend to hold back. In our ministry to the poor, for example, we look for deserving poor people to help, those who are poor through no evident fault of their own. In addition, we look for clean ministries by which we can help them. We will send money to a charity that works with such people or go on a two-week mission trip to the third world or to the inner city while ignoring the messy task of ministering to the homeless in our own community. Wow, that one got me. That resonates with me. What are we doing in terms of helping homeless people? Are we willing to risk our health? Are we willing to risk perhaps our lives to help the drug addict who can't help themselves? Are we willing to help emotionally strained people who emotionally strain us? This is the call of the gospel because we've been rescued. So now let's get to the second part. I told you it was in two things. Abraham's victory, a very physical victory over other powers. But now we see Abraham's victory over temptation. And so here we are, in a very beautiful way, looking not only at Abraham, but at someone greater than him. Abraham's life is, at this point in time, he's done the rescuing, but now we see Abraham celebrate. What does it look like for Abraham to celebrate? There's just a handful of things. The first thing I want to say as kind of how we get in here, to set the stage. Abraham has just won this victory. Now there are two kings that come into his life at the same time. The king of Salem and the king of Sodom. So apparently the king of Sodom made it through that big battle. He made it back. He didn't die, but a lot of his men did. But the king of Salem and the king of Sodom, let me just tell you real quick. The king of Salem is a man named Melchizedek. Melchizedek, big, big, fancy, fun word to say, actually means king of righteousness. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. He is the king of a city called Salem, which means peace. He's a king of righteousness in a place where he's king of peace. Not only is that the case, but we see in verse 18 that he was the priest of God Most High. He's a king of righteousness, king of peace, and priest of God Most High. What Moses is telling us is, you're going to want to keep your eye on this guy. He's kind of important to this story. And Melchizedek comes to Abraham, and he blesses Abraham. Go back to Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Verse 3, it says, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who dishonor you, I will dishonor. And here we have Melchizedek, this other king, this high priest, who is blessing Abraham. But the fascinating thing about Abraham is he recognizes that Melchizedek is actually superior to him. It's this fascinating relationship. But anyhow, you have this relationship with the king of Salem, but you also have this relationship with the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom, you can see just in his short response how utterly ungrateful he is for the rescue that Abraham just provided for him. In the Hebrew, it really is six words. If you'll look with me at in verse 21, the king of Sodom says to Abram, here's what it basically reads in Hebrew. Give me persons, take goods yourself. That's it. No, hey, thanks for saving me. Wow, you are awesome. You are powerful. Hey, can we have an alliance? He says, you take possessions. It's like cavemen talk on the movies or something, you know, but give me the people. What's this king? Why would the king of Sodom want people? I can only imagine so he could rebuild his kingdom because he lost all of his subjects. They were killed and he wants to rebuild his name. And so he's like, Abraham, you can have all the possessions you want. I just need the people. I need subjects to build my kingdom back up. To which Abraham responds very nicely, and it is a response of celebration. So here's the way Abraham responds in celebration. The first thing he does is he recognizes the Lord God's presence in his life. That it was through the Lord, as Melchizedek says, that God has delivered your enemies into your hand. Abraham is recognizing that. He recognizes in celebration, he says, God is the one that's done this for me. This isn't me. It isn't you. It's God. That's a huge way to celebrate for us. The first thing we can do is to recognize God delivering us, God's hand in our lives. It's a way of life. Celebration is a way of life. Second thing that Abraham does in verses 22 through 24 is he doesn't seize possession of the things offered to him. Verse 22, he says, I've lifted my hand, I've sworn to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, King of Sodom, I have made Abraham rich. I will take nothing but the young men, what the young men have eaten, and the share of men who went with me. He is saying, I'm not going to take what already, by the way, rightfully belongs to me. Here's what the king of Sodom is offering him. He's not saying anything. Abraham's like, this already all belongs to me. What the king of Sodom is offering him is a quicker way to get it. You can have it now. I'll give you this. And Abraham, in a life of celebration, says, I'm going to wait on the Lord's timing. I'm going to wait for the Lord to give this to me. I'm not going to do this. How many of us might have failed this test and gone, oh, this is God who's using the king of Sodom to offer this to me? And Abraham could have seized it, but he didn't. You know who did seize something, a chance to be equal with God? Adam and Eve. They did. You can be like God if. The fact of the matter is, they were already like God. Genesis 1:27 says that God created male and female in his image. They were already like God. And Satan comes in and says, you can be like God if you do this. He's offering them a quicker way to be more like God, that they're not enough. All those kinds of things we've already talked about. Abraham is offered the same thing, and he doesn't take the bait. He has victory over the temptation. How beautiful is that? The third area of celebration, not only does he recognize God's hand, not only does he not seize possessions, but three, he partakes in a meal prepared for him. Look at verses 18 and 19. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Abraham submits himself to this great high priest, and he takes a meal. Melchizedek offers him, now listen, they just came back from battle. What would you imagine that they would want? Bread and water. That's what you need. That's the good staples of life. But that's not what Melchizedek brings. Melchizedek brings a king's meal, bread and wine. Recognizing Abram's kingship, even his own. But Melchizedek brings bread and wine. And Abraham gladly takes it, receives it from this. Who is able to offer a sacrifice? Who's able to offer a king's meal? Well, only a priest. Abraham is recognizing the authority of Melchizedek over him. Here's the fascinating thing. Abraham has already acted as a priest over his whole family. Has he not? Remember when he went into the promised land, what did he do? He went and set up altars everywhere and he started sacrificing on them. Abraham is already acting as a priest. Abraham has proven himself as king of the land by defeating the other kings. And yet this king and priest, Abram, says there's one greater than me and I submit to him. this Melchizedek, again, you're going to want to keep your eye on this guy. You've not seen anything like him before. And as the author of Hebrews says, there hadn't been anybody like him in anybody since, except one. And you're going to want to keep your eye on that guy even more. The fourth thing that Abraham does in verse 20, it says that Abram gave him a tenth of everything. A tithe. Why do you tithe? It's in recognition of someone greater than yourself. Here's what, so let me summarize what Abraham's life of celebration looked like. He recognized God's hand in his life. He didn't take possession of things he already owned, didn't seize it. He ate the meal that was provided for him by someone greater than him, a king and priest greater than him, and he also tithed to this king and priest. It's a life of celebration I think we would do well to do also. For us to live our lives where we're recognizing God's hand in our life, where we're not trying to seize our future now, where we're not trying to take possession through the quick, through the easy. The road to glory must pass through suffering. And whenever we don't want to suffer, we're seizing at something that's not ours yet. It's right for us to take this meal that's been prepared for us. It's right for us to tithe to our Lord. Can you see how application-wise, this is very much for us? This is very much a way of life, and we can live lives of celebration. Why? Because we've been rescued. Now, as another side note, everything I've just described about this Abraham and Melchizedek situation, does that remind you of anybody? I don't know, maybe Jesus again? Jesus, who we've already said risked everything and came to rescue us. But Jesus, who when taken up on the temple by Satan, and Satan says, if you bow to me, if you worship me, I'll give you all of this. And Jesus says, don't tempt the Lord your God. Jesus didn't seize it. He didn't grab it. So what Satan was offering Jesus was the glory of the whole land being his without the suffering of the cross. And Jesus says, there's no other way except through the cross. Can I take possession of what is rightfully mine? He didn't see quality with God as something to be grasped at, as Paul writes it in Philippians 2. What about this Jesus, who is our great high priest, who offers the king's meal, not just really the elements of bread and wine, but his body and his blood that's been sacrificed for us, one who is greater than even Melchizedek, greater than Abram, who offers his body and blood for us? What about Jesus, this great high priest, whom we have the privilege to come and bring our tithes and offerings to as a way to celebrate the rescue we have in him? And so here's what we're going to do now. We're going to take the King's Supper together. We're going to celebrate together. And then we're going to have an opportunity to give our tithes and offerings to our great high priest and king. Because you see, in Jesus Christ, as Psalm 85 puts it, it's the place where righteousness and peace kiss. And righteousness looks down from the sky. It happens at the cross of Jesus Christ, the King offering himself for the forgiveness of our sins to rescue us. Prepare your hearts to take the Lord's Supper.